It was our text, and I'd like to read that whole psalm together. If you'd turn there, Psalm 22, one of the most remarkable portions of God's Word that is in all of Scripture, really. I'm reading the New American Standard Bible, except that I changed the thous to yous because David didn't speak in King James English. For the choir director upon Ajaleth Hashahar, I guess is the way it's pronounced, it means hind of the morning, which is probably the melody or tune, Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You do answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Father, as we look into your word now, open our hearts to understand. Touch us deeply, Lord, with the truth, that we might live more devotedly to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. If there were such a thing as a time machine, I know where I'd want to go and what my first pick would be. I would pick a time about 1950 years ago on a dusty road that led from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. There two men were walking on the day in which the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and he appeared unto them. They didn't realize it was him at first, and they continued walking, and they shared with this visitor their confusion about the events of the last several days. And he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" And then Luke says, "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." If there had been tape recorders then, and if it could be in English so I could understand it, I would trade the hundreds of books in my library for that one tape of Jesus explaining to those men the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. It would just be a seminary education that you could never obtain on this earth in one nutshell. And I'm sure that in that tape, you would hear Jesus explaining Psalm 22. I'm sure of it because he gave the outline to those men when he said, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer," verses 1 through 21, "and then to enter his glory," verses 22 through 31. That's the outline of Psalm 22, the sufferings and the glory of Christ, the Messiah. Now, on one level, this psalm applies, of course, to the life of David. Some incident in his life where he was pressed to the very edge of life itself, perhaps when he was being pursued by Saul. But everyone recognizes very readily that this psalm goes far beyond any experience in David's life. And so we have to do justice to the psalm. To do justice to the psalm, we have to go beyond David, David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and realized that this psalm was fulfilled about 1,000 years after David wrote it in Jesus Christ. And it's one of the most remarkable psalms in the Bible because it describes in detail a death by crucifixion over 1,000 years before such, not 1,000 years before that was known, 1,000 years before Christ, but hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented, even on the face of the earth. And the details of the psalm are nothing short of astounding. Now, I want to say, too, as we approach the psalm, we're standing on holy ground. If you've ever wondered, what did Jesus pray for that whole hour in the Garden of Gethsemane? The Gospels just say that he said, "Lord, if possible, take this cup from me." But what else did he say for an hour? He didn't just repeat that over and over. I would venture to say that he cited Psalm 22, that he prayed these words to the Father. And so we're entering into the very heart of Jesus in the garden as he sweat great drops of blood and suffered there prior to his suffering on the cross. We read of it here. And I confess to you that there isn't a single time that I get into the pulpit to preach that I don't feel inadequate, but I feel especially inadequate when it comes to trying to delve into this kind of thing because this is just profound. And we're entering here into the very heart of Christ and seeing something of the cost of our salvation to him. And so I pray that the Lord will overcome my inadequacy and give you a glimpse of what is here as Christ is on the cross. And the only response is just to fill us with worship and awe. And I can't do that, so I trust the Lord will do that as we look at it together. Now, verses 1 through 21, as I said, show us that Christ suffered on the cross for our salvation. The sufferings of Christ are the theme of the first major section of the psalm. And that section breaks into three cycles of complaint and confidence. Verses 1 and 2 are a complaint to God. And then verses 3 through 5 express the psalmist's or Christ's confidence in God, his faith in God. Then it's repeated. Verses 6 through 8 are a complaint. And then verses 9 through 11 are confidence again and a petition in verse 11. Then the third cycle, verses 12 through 18, are the complaint, followed again by verses 19 through 21, which are the confidence and petition, again, of the Lord as he prayed. Now, by looking at the complaint sections, we can see with amazing prophetic clarity something of Christ's suffering for us on the cross. And as we think about, as another hymn by Isaac Watts says, that Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin, as we think about that, our hearts should just well up in thanksgiving for what he has done for us. But notice what happened to Christ on the cross. First of all, verse 1, he was forsaken by God. When Jesus was crucified, darkness fell upon the land from about noon until 3 p.m. on that day. You'll know the story from the Gospels. And then Jesus cried out that haunting cry from the cross, which was Psalm 22, verse 1, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, in Hebrew, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we enter here into one of the most deep and profound mysteries of all the gospel, because none of us can really enter into what happened there on the cross when God the Father turned his back on God the Son, who was bearing our sin. We do know from other scriptures that Jesus bore the curse that we deserved when he died on the cross. And we know that God the Father, being holy and totally apart from sin, could not remain in fellowship with God the Son when he, as Paul puts it, who knew no sin, was made sin on our behalf. And so there was a separation between them that only occurred then in all eternity and never before, never again after. God's wrath that the sinner deserves for sin was poured out on Jesus Christ. That's about as far as we can go in understanding it. But even then, we can't really understand it, because none of us has enjoyed perfect fellowship with God the Father from eternity past, as Jesus had. None of us has shared in his glory. None of us has known the holiness that Jesus knew. And so for him who was holy and spotless and without sin to bear our sin, it just goes beyond human understanding. And so while the physical agony of the cross was terrible, as we will see, the spiritual agony was even worse for Jesus. The second thing that happened to him on the cross was that his prayers were not answered. Oh, my God, verse 2, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Jesus, as we know, that night in the garden, cried for deliverance from death. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And how awful again it must have been for Jesus, who knew fellowship with the Father from eternity, to have his prayers not answered. Now, it was answered in the resurrection, but he had to go through death on the cross and bearing our sin before it was answered. The third thing that happened to Jesus on the cross is that he was despised and mocked, as verses 6 through 8 show. He says, but I am a worm and not a man. A worm, of course, is an object of scorn and of weakness. Can you imagine a sports team called the Worms? I mean, we have the Bears and the Broncos and the Giants and all those macho names, but you'll never see a sports team called the Worms, because a worm is an object of scorn and lowly. The worm referred to here is actually the cochineal worm. It was a worm that produced a scarlet dye when it was crushed, and it was used to dye the coverings in the tabernacle. And it is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was crushed, his blood covers all our sin, even as those coverings in the tabernacle covered the altar there in the mercy seat. Verses 7 and 8 are remarkable again in that they describe the very words and actions of Jesus' enemies when he was on the cross. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And Jesus, who could have called, of course, legions of angels to overpower his enemies, bore silently on the cross as they mocked his own claim to trust in the Father. That was the fourth thing. He was not only despised and mocked, but he was overpowered by ferocious men, as verses 12 and 13 show. He likens his enemies to bulls, strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a region in Israel known for its well-fed bulls. And he compares them to a ravening and roaring lion in verse 13, and then down in verse 16 to dogs. I read a story about a man attacked by pit bull dogs, and I've also read the account in David Livingstone's life of him being attacked by a lion. Frankly, I care to get about that close to it, and that is to read about it and no more, because it was a frightening thing. But it describes how Jesus felt there on the cross as these evil, torturous, wicked men attacked him. Finally, he went through the physical and emotional agony of crucifixion, as verses 14 through 18 show. These words, in my opinion, are proof sufficient for the inspiration and supernatural character of the Bible. It is impossible that David could have written this text unless God the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this text. Because David here describes in detail the medical and physical effects of a crucifixion hundreds of years before that mode of execution was practiced on the face of the earth. We know the crucifixion arose as a mode of execution somewhere in the east, probably among the Medes and the Persians. Alexander the Great learned it from them and brought it west. The Romans apparently learned it from the Phoenicians through Carthage, and they perfected it as a most brutal, tortuous, humiliating form of death that they reserved for the worst of criminals. And it was just an awful, awful way to die physically. Note the psalmist's description here, which goes, of course, far beyond David's experience to speak of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, he says, "I am poured out like water," which points to the excessive perspiration that is caused by the suffering, as well as just the feeling of weakness as his life slowly ebbs out from him, even as water slowly runs out of a pitcher that has a crack or something in it. And that was reflected, of course, in Jesus' cry from the cross, "I thirst." He says, "My bones are out of joint," not literally, but just you can imagine the feeling of being stretched out on the cross, feeling as if literally your bones were being pulled out of joint. "My heart is turned, is like wax and is melted within me," he says in verse 14. And that's the feeling, is the heart is struggling to supply blood to the extremities under the agony of crucifixion. Verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws." A picture again of weakness as his life is slowly being ebbing away from him, and his extreme thirst again as he's dehydrated. In verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death, pointing to the fact that he's all but dead. Verse 16, he is surrounded by evil men, described as dogs and a band of evildoers, which of course pictures the scene at a public crucifixion as his enemies waited for his death. At the end of verse 16, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it says that there is another reading, "like a lion, my hands and my feet," and I need to explain that. In the Hebrew text, when they wrote it in the original, there were no vowel points, there were only consonants. Now, Hebrew is a difficult language, but the rabbis knew what they were saying so much, they just put the consonants in there, and they all knew what the vowel points were as they read the text. And the vowel points are little squiggly things in Hebrew that add what we would have as vowels. The vowel pointing was actually added in about 200 A.D. by the rabbis that we have in our current Hebrew text. And some of the Hebrew manuscripts that contain the vowel points render this with different vowel points to change the meaning of it. John Calvin argues, I think convincingly, that the rabbis did that, changed the meaning literally to avoid the implication of the cross. Because it happened in 200 A.D. when they changed the vowel points, or added the vowel points. And interestingly, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was done by 70 scholars in B.C. 200, That translation, 200 years before the death of Christ, so there was no bias as far as translating it, translates it, they pierced my hands and my feet. And so there is evidence there. Also, there are two other scriptures, Isaiah 53:5 and Zechariah 12:10, that refer to Messiah being pierced. And the other translation makes absolutely no sense. I mean, what does a lion have to do with my hands and my feet? So I believe that the original was, they pierced my hands and my feet. Then verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look at me, they stare. Again, a picture of a man stretched out naked on a cross, public crucifixion, people staring and gaping at him. And then verse 18, of course, was specifically fulfilled in the gambling of the soldiers for the garments of Jesus. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that's just a glimpse of Jesus' suffering as seen on the cross and portrayed prophetically by David 1,000 years before it happened. Now, let me apply it for a moment by answering the question, how then should we respond to the suffering of Jesus Christ? And I want to bring out three lessons. First of all, it seems to me that as we look on Christ on the cross, we should see, and I want to put it first person, I should see and you should see both my own great sin, but also the great love of Jesus Christ shown on the cross. See, it was my sin that put Jesus there. It was his great love from his perspective that made him willing to go. Paul sums those both up in one great verse, Romans 5:8, when he says that God's love is demonstrated or proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Dutch artist Rembrandt, well known as a great master, did a portrait of the crucifixion. And of course, the center of the picture is the cross and Jesus hanging there and all the agony and so on. But Rembrandt also painted the crowd around the cross. And if you look carefully in the painting, you'll see Rembrandt standing there at the edge of the crowd. He painted himself into the picture. And he was making a theological statement that we ought to apply to ourselves. And that is, Rembrandt was saying, I was there. It was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. And you see, the crucifixion is more than just a historic event. It ought to be a personal event where we look at the Lord Jesus on the cross and realize he was there for me. It was my sin that put him there. I don't know about you, but I was raised in a Christian home, and being raised in a Christian home is an advantage in that it spares you from a lot of the sin that a lot of people get into with other upbringings, and I thank God for that. The disadvantage of being raised in a Christian home, however, is it's easy for you to look at other people and to think, I'm not a bad sinner like they are, you know. I'm a relatively good sinner. I mean, we all know we're sinners. And of course, it's a contradiction to think of yourself as a good sinner. But you know what I mean. You tend to think, well, I'm a notch above the people who are out there shooting heroin and doing other drugs and killing each other off and all of that. And so you can kind of congratulate yourself on your being a notch above everyone else. The more I am a Christian, the more I realize that the only way to holiness is to grow in understanding my own sinfulness more and more and more. And the more I look into the light of God's Word, the more it shines that light into the darkness of my own heart. Now, that doesn't make me crush under the load. It makes me cling to the cross of Christ all the more and say, thank God that he delivered me from such a horrible, horrible fate that I would have had I not received his mercy. Now, I know it's not popular in our day to emphasize our sinfulness. Our day, we want this upbeat kind of gospel that says, you're wonderful, I'm wonderful, we're all wonderful. But that isn't the biblical way. You know, I noticed that even our hymn book has changed the words of Isaac Watts's hymn. It doesn't say any longer, could he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Because, see, we're too good. We don't want to call ourselves worms. I mean, we're above that. And so it's changed the words. Would he devote that sacred head for someone such as I? Isn't that subtle? See? We're too good to be called worms. I had a girl, a lady once in a Sunday school class I was teaching in California, and we were talking somehow about this subject, and she said, "Well, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to call myself a worm." And I said to her, "Did you know that Isaac Watts got that line in that hymn out of Psalm 22? And I said, "Did you know that Jesus there was calling himself a worm when he bore your sin and mine?" I said, "Wouldn't you want to be identified with him when he's bearing your sin?" And she didn't realize that that's where it came from, and she changed her tune. But let me say, dear brothers and sisters, we need to be careful not to exalt ourselves against the Lord. He is holy, we are not. By his grace, we share in his holiness as we grow in Christ. But you know, the point is this, if you think you're a pretty good person, and all God had to do to get you into heaven was give you a little boost, then forgiven little, you're going to love little. That's what Jesus said. The one who is forgiven little loves little. But as you come to see, oh, Lord, it was awful. My heart is so wretched and sinful and rebellious against you. And you did a mighty work because I was dead in my trespasses and sins. It wasn't just a boost. It was a resurrection. Then you see, forgiven much, you'll love him much. You'll love the Savior. I love the words of Spurgeon. He put it this way. He was, by the way, a third generation pastor's son, very righteous kid by our standards, but he went through a 5-year period of conviction of sin that I'm sure today would qualify him for counseling because he was so guilty for what he saw in himself. We'd say, "Good kid, what's he so bothered about?" But he put it this way. He said, "He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, and to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed." And so this glimpse of the cross here ought to impress upon me the greatness of my sin that put Jesus there, but also the greater grace of his love that made him willing to go and take that sin away. The second lesson I'd like to impress on you is that I should submit to and trust in him who ordains suffering to come into my life. Did you notice verse 15 where the Lord Jesus says, "And you lay me in the dust of death"? He's speaking to the Father. The Hebrew word for lay there means to ordain or appoint. And although it was evil and godless men who crucified Jesus, as we saw just recently in the book of Acts, they did it in accordance with the preordained plan and the foreknowledge of God. And so in one sense, we can say it was God the Father who ordained the cross for God the Son. And if you look at the confidence sections of the Psalm, verses 3 through 5, 9 through 11, and 19 through 21, you see Jesus' response to the Father who ordained this horrible, horrible suffering to come into his life. Did Jesus shake his fist and say, "This isn't fair. Why are you treating me like this when I followed you?" Did he, you know, get out all his rage as we're being told we should do today? No. You see a man who is humbly calling out to his God, trusting in him, affirming God in his holiness. I mean, look at verse 3. "Yet you are holy," he affirms that right off. "You who are enthroned above the praises of Israel." And then he affirms the trust of the fathers who have trusted in him and were not disappointed. And then down in verses 9 through 11, he affirms his own trust in the Father and how God has been faithful to him in the past. And then down in verses 19 through 21, he again affirms his faith in God and calls out to God, "Please, God, deliver me from this horrible suffering." But let me ask you this. How do you respond when trials come into your life? Do you get mad at God? "God, I don't deserve this. I've been following you. You know, this isn't fair." Let me say this. Don't ever ask God to be fair with you. I say that kindly, but I say it. Don't ever ask God to be fair with you. You know what God would do if he was fair? We would all go straight to hell. we've all sinned so much against God. I mean, have you ever added up your sins? Maybe you sin once a day. That's pretty good. Let's be generous. Add up the number of days since you were a toddler screaming at your mother in defiance and come up to the present day. You got quite a record. God mercifully forgives it all. Just ask God for mercy. And when you suffer, remember what it says about Jesus, Hebrews 5:8. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. Now, it doesn't mean Jesus was disobedient and suffering shaped him up. It means he learned the experience of obedience when he suffered. Because, frankly, when you're not suffering, it's easy to obey. In fact, you really wouldn't even have to call it obedience, would you? You just kind of, you know, you go along with the flow. But when you suffer, then you learn the meaning of obedience if you submit to God. And so if you're suffering, see Jesus learning obedience himself through it and join him in the response of this psalm by affirming God in his holiness, in his faithfulness, in his goodness, and trust him and call out to him, even if you don't understand what's going on. The same author of Hebrews later says, "For consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." And so when you encounter hostility, either by sinners against you or just from this evil world, look to Jesus, who went through it himself and who trusted in God, and trust God yourself. And that's the third thing that we need to do, is to trust God when our prayers go unanswered. Jesus prayed. God didn't answer, at least not until the resurrection. He had to go through death, and then his prayers were answered. And yet, he continues here to call God in verse 1, "My God," personally. In verse 19, "O my help, hasten to my assistance," and he drew near to the Lord. But I found that sometimes God answers my prayers in a better time and in a better way than I understand. And I don't always understand it in this life. But I have to trust him. You know, I've had times, to be real honest with you, I've had times when I have prayed, and this wasn't a selfish prayer. This was something for the church. And I knew that it was the will of God for this thing to happen. And I've prayed, and frankly, I've looked back in frustration and said, I remember saying to Marla once, you know, I can't see one bit of difference had I not prayed. I was so frustrated, and this had gone on for years. And I had prayed, and I had prayed, and I had prayed and prayed. And frankly, it just seemed like God was not listening to my prayers. And it wasn't a selfish prayer. You know, it wasn't like I was saying, God, I want to be the greatest pastor in America or something like that. Not at all. I was just praying for God's church. And it wasn't being answered. What do you do? Do you give up and say, oh, well? Well, I suggest you come back to the miracles of this psalm, the miraculous prophecies here, and let them bolster your faith. Because if God's word can accurately describe a crucifixion hundreds of years before it was known on the face of the earth, and if it could predict the specific details of Christ's death, even down to the soldiers casting lots for his garments and all of that, then there's evidence you're dealing here with a supernatural book. And there are many, many other prophecies of Jesus as well. So when your faith wavers and you're in the middle of a trial and you're calling out to God and you're ready to doubt and turn away, come back to this and say, wait a minute, God's word is true. Every man may be a liar, but God's word is true. God, I rest there. I trust you there. I hang on there, Lord. Answer my prayers and you'll be in good company. So the first part of the psalm shows us how Christ suffered on the cross for our salvation. The psalm doesn't end on the note of defeat, though, of the crucifixion, but it goes on to the resurrection and shows the glories of Christ's resurrection, and that demands that we proclaim God's salvation to all people. That's the theme of verses 22 to 31. Now, the psalm doesn't say in black and white, Jesus arose at this point. But I think there are several things that indicate Jesus arose between verse 21 and verse 22. The resurrection takes place. First of all, at the end of verse 21, most scholars translate it in an affirmative way. From the horns of the wild oxen, you do answer me. There's a sudden note of confidence, and that continues on into the remainder of the psalm. The second factor is that in verse 22, Jesus says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. It's interesting that in the Gospels, Jesus never called the disciples his brothers until after the resurrection. But immediately after the resurrection, he told Mary Magdalene, "Go to my brothers and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And here in verse 22, Jesus says, "I will tell of your name to my brethren." The third thing that indicates that Jesus arose then are simply the results that are described in the verses that follows. And they go far beyond David's experience. Again, I must be quick here, but note verse 22, there is fellowship of Jesus with his brethren as he declares God's name to them, his character. Verse 22 and 23 is praise unto the Lord. Of course, if Jesus suffered and died and was not raised, there's no room for praise. We'd still be in our sins, but he is raised. And so everyone can glorify him and stand in awe of him, as the psalmist here says. There's testimony in verse 24. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. He had not heard when Jesus went in the tomb. But as Psalm 16:10 says, he did not abandon his Holy One to the grave, but he raised him. And so we can testify now, too, of the resurrection. In verses 25 and 26, there's a thank offering. These verses picture a Hebrew thank offering where the worshipers would come after God had answered their prayers, and they would invite their friends, and they would have a feast. And their greetings at this to one another as they came to celebrate would be, "Let your heart live forever." And so it's picturing here a time of thanksgiving where people celebrated God's answer to prayer. And of course, we have such a time, the Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake of in a moment, where we gather and thank God for his answer in raising Jesus from the dead and giving us eternal life through his death and resurrection. And it's called the Eucharist in Greek, which is means thanksgiving. Then in verses 27 and also in 30 and 31, there is worldwide evangelism. And again, we have no message to proclaim if Jesus was killed but not raised. But in these verses, we see the gospel going to all peoples beyond the Jews and to succeeding generations. And in verses 27 and 28, there is kingdom rule, which has not yet been fulfilled, but the Bible is clear that just as all the other prophecies about Jesus have been fulfilled, so one day soon he's coming and he's going to reign in power and in majesty and rule the nations with a rod of iron. Every knee shall bow before him. And so just as the other prophecies have been fulfilled, you can count on this one to be fulfilled as well. So Psalm 22 is telling us, because Jesus suffered on the cross for our sins and our salvation, we need to proclaim it to every nation. Two applications as I close, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The first one is this: put the cross at the center of your Christian walk. Make the cross the first thing you think about every morning when you get up. Just bow in prayer and say, "God, thank you for Jesus dying on the cross for my sins." And as you go throughout the day, let the cross of Jesus Christ be central in your thinking as you come back to it over and over again. And I find that to the extent I do that, I am filled with joy and thanksgiving in my heart. Problems in this earth just tend to kind of evaporate in light of the fact that Christ, the mighty Maker, died for my sin. And it fills me with joy. It makes me aware of my own sinfulness, that I put Jesus there, so I don't trust myself, but I trust in Jesus, and I cling to the cross. It relieves my guilt. It keeps me from temptation, because how can I sin when Jesus paid that price for me? And so many, many, many results if you'll keep the cross central. Now, we tend to forget it, and that's why Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," because we need the reminder of the cross. But make it central every day in your Christian life. And then the second and final one is, put God's heart for the lost as the bottom line of your walk with Christ. See, Jesus didn't save us so we can be happy and go our own happy way and lead a happy, self-centered life in the suburbs. Jesus saved us so that we can tell the message to others. And his desire is that every nation would hear. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before the Lord. And That means simply this: if I am not focusing actively on world mission, I'm too self-focused. And I believe the American church today has gotten consumed with self. And we're forgetting that God has entrusted us with a tremendous task. He's given us the wealth that we have, not so we can consume it on ourselves. There's nothing wrong with the things we have if we realize they're from the Lord and use them. But He's given us an abundance far beyond, not that we can squander them in luxury, but so that we can tell the nations the good news of Jesus. And if we're not praying for missions, if we're not giving to missions, if we're not thinking of going to missions and sending people out from this church in mission, we're too self-focused. We've turned inward. See, we have the Lord's command to go, and we have His promise here that all the ends of the earth will hear Him. But how shall they hear, as Paul says, if they don't have a preacher? And how will they have a preacher if no one is sent? And how will they be sent if we don't give, if we don't send, if we don't go? Let's bow before our Lord. We're going to prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper. And as we come into His presence, first of all, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you're still in your sins, according to the Bible. And that means that were you to die today, you would go into a Christless eternity, away from God in the presence of His angels, in a place that is described as a place of torment forever and ever. And God is just in doing that because of our sin. And the only way that we can be delivered from that fate is to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for our sin. There's nothing left for us to do. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't promise to work for it. All we can do is humbly receive it at the foot of the cross. And right where you sit, you can receive Jesus. And then, if you know Him and there's sin in your life, bring it to Him. He's faithful, if we confess, to forgive us from all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the apostle tells us to do that, to examine ourselves and judge ourselves before we partake, so we don't eat and drink judgment unto ourselves. Father, we pray that we might keep the cross central, and that Your great love is shown to us there would make us worship You daily and help us to be faithful to Your great commission. In Jesus' name, amen.